Our scripture text is back in John 14, and we'll continue where we left off last week. We'll start reading with verse 15 and read down through verse 26. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. John 14, 15 through 26. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You may be seated. Remember the situation. This is Thursday night. It's getting later in the evening. In a few hours that night, Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to have to stand trial before the civil authorities, before the church authorities. And then Friday, he's executed by crucifixion. Friday evening, he's placed in a grave. Sunday morning, God raises him from the dead. So these are, the time's getting shorter and shorter. And these are the last things Jesus is teaching his 11 apostles. Judas has gone out in the darkness. He's teaching his apostles how to live without his physical presence. Because that's all they've known for 3 years. They followed him around everywhere he went. They saw him 24/7, literally saw him. So he's teaching them how to live when his physical presence is gone and teaching them how to carry out their mission when his physical presence is gone, and that is he's ascended to heaven. He is leaving them with everything they need to live a godly life in this world without his physical presence. He's leaving them everything they need to carry out their worldwide mission of bringing people to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what have we learned so far in verses 12 through 14? The first thing he said, I'm going to give you a mission, and you're going to be enabled to do greater works than all of my miracles that I performed when I was on earth for 3 years. You're going to be able to do greater things than I could do in raising the dead, healing the sick and the blind. When I go to my Father, when I leave this world, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, described in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon the church, something happened that had never happened before. 3,000 5,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ in one day. After one sermon by the Apostle Peter, there probably were not that many people saved during Jesus' whole ministry on earth. And so in Jesus' opinion, the greater things that his disciples are going to do, that's us, on this earth, in his opinion, than performing miracles is bringing continually more and more people in massive numbers as history proceeds to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, until every nation, every family in every nation, every corner of the earth will bow in worship to the triune God, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The second thing he gives them, he says, here's how you're going to do these greater works. You're going to pray. Not just any kind of prayer, but you're going to ask me, which means he's God, because you're only supposed to pray to God. You ask me anything you want to ask me in my name, and I'll do it. And we saw that we must not misinterpret that verse. You just can't sit down and ask God anything you want to ask him and expect to buttonhole him and he has to do whatever you ask him to do. No, the verse says, if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. And remember what the word name means in Scripture. A name, the name of God means the revelation of his character and will. The name of God is God. And the name of Jesus is Jesus. So Jesus says, you ask me whatever you want to ask me in accordance with my character and my will, and I'll do it. And where do you know what the character of Jesus is? You just go sit under a tree somewhere and dream it up? No. Where do you go to find out what the will of Jesus Christ for you is? The only place in all the world where it can be found is in the Word of God. So when Jesus says, ask me anything in my name, he's saying, ask me anything that's in accordance with my word, with the histories, the promises, the prophecies, the doctrines, the exhortations. Turn the Psalms into prayers and pray them back to God. When I've made prophecies to you, ask me humbly to fulfill those prophecies. When I make give you doctrine that I will complete the, what I've begun in you, pray that I would complete that in you. I will answer all those prayers, Jesus is saying. Anything you want to ask me that's based on the Word of God, properly interpreted, I'll do for you. Let's put it this way. God loves to be won over by the strength of argument, as long as you take your arguments from his word. God loves to be won over by the strength of argument, as long as you take your arguments from his word. In other words, when you ask God to do something that's in the Bible, humbly give him reasons why he should answer it. He loves it. I'll give you an example. Turn to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. 32nd chapter of Genesis. Let me remind you what's going on there. Jacob has just cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance. And now he's gotten word that Esau's coming after him with an army of 400 people. So he's scared to death. He realizes that his life is on the line now, and more than likely Esau's going to come and settle things. Let's just start reading in verse 1 of chapter 32. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him, and Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp, so he named the place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in his sight. So he's trying to buy him off. He's coming with this army. What can he do? I got a lot of wealth, Esau. I'll be glad to share it with you. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. Maybe you'll just take one, I can have the other. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Now Jacob did the right thing. Now, Jacob realizes, I got to pray. Nothing's going to keep me from Esau and his army but God. So now he does the right thing. No more tricks. Notice how he prays. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me? He's humbly reminding God of what he said to him. Who did say to me, quote, return to your company and to your relatives and I'll prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He says, Lord, I just want to remind you of something. You promised me that I'm going to prosper. A dead man can't prosper. And so I pray that you'll protect me from Esau, and be faithful to the promise that you made to me. And then he does it again. Verse 12, for thou didst say, I'm humbly reminding you, God, of what you told me. I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes. Lord, here comes Esau with his army. He's after me. You told me I was going to be a father of a multitude of nations. Dead men can't have children. So deliver me from Esau. Verse 4 of chapter 33. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. God answered the prayer. God, what was he doing? Jacob was humbly arguing with God as to why God should save him from Esau. And so he takes statements that God made in his word and said, Lord, I just humbly want to remind you said these things. And I pray that based upon what you've told me, you'll deliver me from Esau. And God did. God loves to be won over by the strength of argument, as long as you take your arguments from the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, you don't have any arguments to offer to him. I mean, what if Jacob had said, God, deliver me from Esau, because I'm basically a good guy. I didn't mean to cheat him. I didn't mean to cheat him at all. That was a pure accident. Please save me. I mean, without the Word of God, he had no protection. He had no weapons, no arguments. So if you don't live in the Word of God, and you don't study the Word of God, and you don't continue to increase your knowledge of the Word of God, there's no use in arguing with God, because you have nothing to say he wants to hear. So that's how you pray in the name of Jesus. You turn Scripture into the basis for your petitions. Now today, I'm going to talk about a third gift that Jesus gives his disciples to enable them to live and serve him in this world successfully. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 14, 15, and 16, The Holy Spirit plays a very dominant role in the promises Jesus makes to the disciples. Now today you can buy books on the Holy Spirit a dime a dozen. There are hundreds of them. And they're mostly froth. You know, that's what you blow off the top of the beer. Because it's not worth drinking. And if you compare the books on the Holy Spirit that the charismatics write to the great books on the Holy Spirit that Reformed scholars have written over the past hundreds of years, the comparison is the charismatic books on the Holy Spirit are like a shallow pond covered in pond scum and mosquito larvae, and the books on the Holy Spirit by the Reformed writers are deep, fresh, artesian wells. The charismatics like to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. The more they talk about the Holy Spirit, the more you realize they're talking about their own personal feelings, and they know very little about the Holy Spirit of God. I want to recommend to you, and I've got all kinds of books on the Holy Spirit, and most of them are very good. But this is my favorite book. I've read it over and over through the years. It was written in the mid-1800s by a man named C.R. Vaughan, V-A-U-G-H-N. He was an old Southern Presbyterian, and of all the books that I have or know of on the Holy Spirit, this is by far the best. You can get it from Banner of Truth Trust, and I would highly recommend that you get it. To show you the attitude of this man, he dedicated it to Robert Louis Dabney. Dabney was Stonewall Jackson's chief of staff. So that's the best book on the Holy Spirit. And there's no way we're going to get through all these verses because they're just so full of truth. So you evaluate your own understanding of the Holy Spirit and what you've read about the Holy Spirit with what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. It is phenomenal. He's told him, I'm going to give you enable you to do greater works than my miracles. I'm going to give you prayer so that if you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Verse 15, he says, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This kind of praying is only in the context of an obedient life. And the Holy Spirit's work is only in the context of an obedient life. So Jesus is saying, don't talk about loving me and don't think that any of these promises apply to you if you're not manifesting your love for me by obeying my law. The great proof that you love Jesus is not that you feel warm and cuddly on the inside every time you hear his name, but the way you show yourself and the world that you love Jesus is you keep his commandments. You obey his commandments. What are his commandments? Is he talking about the commandments that Jesus made in places like the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah. But understand the first chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what is a word? It's the means by which God communicates himself. So from the beginning of time, God has communicated himself to a human race through the Son of God. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New. So what are the commandments of Jesus that are obeyed because you're loving from the heart? Every moral law in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Everything. There are certain things like the ceremonial laws that we don't keep anymore because those were shadows. Those were symbolic, pointing to Christ. Although we do keep the things they symbolized, we don't have a high priest anymore on earth, but we do have a high priest. It's the only way you can get to heaven is through that high priest. We don't slaughter animals anymore in the worship service, but without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Christ is that lamb that shed his life for us. So we still believe the principles. Even these ceremonial laws illustrate, even though we no longer keep these ceremonial laws. But every moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, and every practical application of the Ten Commandments found anywhere in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One of my heroes in history is Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great died in the early 900s, I think maybe even 899. He was the king of England, king of the Anglo-Saxons, great man, godly man. There was a series about him on television recently. Don't believe a thing in it. I watched all of them and I was sick at every episode. Don't believe anything about that. It's false. He was a Christian. He translated himself, Augustine, into English. Now, what's interesting is a lot of times Augustine's book was about that thick, and Alfred's translation was about that thick, because he didn't really make any real distinction between the translation of Augustine and Alfred's commentary on Augustine. He whipped the Vikings. He led one Viking king named Guthrum to Christ, had him baptized, and that was the last time Guthrum ever attacked the Anglo-Saxons. But his greatest contribution was the codification, the writing down of the laws of the Anglo-Saxons. Never been done before. And you can go to some secular bookstore, I doubt if you can find it in a Christian bookstore, but in secular bookstores you can find Alfred the Great's codification of the laws of the Anglo-Saxon. I've read them. And you go through and you read it and you find that most of them are lifted right out of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then they're coupled with some ancient Germanic traditions that aren't worth anything. But that book is the basis of 1,000 years of common law. You've heard about common law, this unwritten law that is underwritten, that is undergirded our understandings of jurisprudence and morality for 1,000 years. Why is it so close to the Bible? Because it's based upon Alfred the Great's written laws from the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Have you ever read those books to see if there's any laws you're not obeying? Proverbs. Proverbs are common sayings based upon one or more of the Ten Commandments. There's some more laws for you. In the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you have all kinds of historical examples of people that obeyed or disobeyed these laws. In the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., you've got prophecies that the prophets would do two things. And I'm talking about John 14, so don't worry. These prophets would point to the future, and the great future the church has as it is faithful to the laws of Moses. So it points the church to a great future, and these prophets point the church back to the law of God. And then you have Jesus' ethical teachings. And then you got in the epistles, the apostolic exhortations. So wherever in the Bible, anywhere, there is an example of a moral duty that God calls upon us to obey, we are to obey. And we have such an antinomian view, anti against nomian law. We have such an antinomian view, hostility toward the law of God in the world and in the church today, that sounds like the most boring kind of life you can live. The problem is, the joyful Holy Spirit leads and enables Christians to love the law of God. You know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119. Hundreds of verses. What's Psalm 119 on? Love? Nope. Mercy? Nope. Grace? Nope. Law. The longest chapter in the Bible is David saying how much he loves the law of God. So you say you love Jesus. You say you have the Holy Spirit in your life. How do you know? What do you do? How does that love for Christ in your heart that wants to commit your whole life to Him, how does that love show itself? It shows itself by obedience to His laws. We're not going to obey them perfect in this life. We want to, and we can hardly wait to go to heaven so we won't sin anymore. And we prayed the Holy Spirit would work in our lives so that we would sin less. And we grieve deep down in our hearts, like you'd grieve for a loved one that died. You grieve when you break those laws and when you disobey them. You can't do it lightly. It loads your conscience with guilt. Why? Because you love Jesus and you want to be His friend. And He said, "You're my friend if you obey my commandments." So let's just start with the 10 big ones. Because the 10 commandments are the basis and foundation of every other law and exhortation given anywhere in the Scriptures. You and I may never, under any circumstance, however severe the pressure, break or transgress any of the 10 commandments, ever. If somebody holds a gun to your head and says, "You may not honor the Sabbath, we've abolished the Sabbath," and you profess your distaste for the Sabbath, "Or I'll shoot you right now," what's the Christian response? "You'll have to shoot me." You think that's the way Christians would respond in the 21st century? You see, the Ten Commandments are far richer and more demanding than we think. Because the Ten Commandments not only forbid us to do things, but when the law of God forbids you to do something, it must be understood that it's commanding you to do the opposite. So if the commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill," you have not obeyed the commandment simply by not killing somebody. But you've not adequately obeyed it unless you've done the opposite, and that is seek to build up and encourage other people's lives and do good for them. So if a commandment commands you to do something, it forbids the opposite. And if it forbids you to do something, it commands the opposite. Now, every family ought to have in his home the original Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism. If you don't, they're on the internet. And there's a section in the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism of questions and answers about the Ten Commandments. What does this commandment forbid? What does this commandment require? Etc. And when people ask me for the best book on ethics that I know of from a Christian perspective, I tell them the questions and answers about the Ten Commandments in the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism. So go home this afternoon and get your Shorter Catechism. Don't admit you don't have one. But go to the internet, look up Westminster Shorter Catechism, and spend the afternoon saying, "I love the law of God, and I want to know what it forbids, and I want to know what it demands," and read the Shorter Catechism section on the Ten Commandments. Then after you've done that short section in the Shorter Catechism, go to the Larger Catechism and read the longer section. I don't know of anything that sets forth our duty to God and to each other as Christians as clearly and as comprehensively as the questions and answers in the Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. And besides all those questions and answers, it has another series of questions and answers connected with them. You know, most people today would say, "Well, all sin's the same. One sin is not worse than another. And of course, we're hearing that a lot now by the perverts. But it's not just the perverts that have said that. Homosexuality is not worse than stealing bubble gum when you're a little boy from a store. But you see, that's what Christians have been arguing for a long time, one sin is not worse than another. Yes, it is. And there are all kinds of things in life that determine the heinousness of various sins we commit. And sin is the transgression of the law of God, or lack of conformity unto. So look up the section in the larger catechism on what makes some sins more heinous than other sins. And once you read this section, it will open your eyes, and you'll say, Lord, what a sinner I've been all my life. How I have neglected your law. And then the next thing it'll do is say, oh, I praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus. I realize more than ever now that I really deserve to go to hell when I start thinking about all these laws in the Bible I haven't even been aware of. And so, Jesus said, this prayer, ask me anything in my name, forget it. If all you have is a superficial emotional type of love and not a real love for me that shows itself in obedience to my law. And you know what I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit? He said, in effect, all these great things about the Holy Spirit, forget it. If you have no interest in showing your love for me by obeying my commandments. One time many, many, many years ago, I was preaching a sermon on the Sabbath. And on what the Bible says about Sabbath keeping and how it is the holy day of the week. If you heard people say, well, all days are equally holy, no, they're not. That's something somebody made up to tell you to keep you from keeping the Sabbath holy. Find out what the Bible says about Sabbath keeping. Well, I was preaching a sermon on the Christian Sabbath. The day changed from Saturday to Sunday, but the way it is to be observed is just the same way it was observed in the Old Testament. And there was a man there, a church, a visitor, who was in Hal Lindsey's wedding. Hal Lindsey, you know, the guy that wrote the book Late Great Planet Earth. He also wrote a book called Something, The Holocaust, in which he names the Antichrist, who, in his words, are going to bring America and Israel to global disaster and Armageddon. And if you go to about page 26, you'll see my name and Rush Duties and DeMar and all that. So he was there, and I knew he wasn't going to like this sermon, because I knew that he had absolutely no use for the law of God, even though he professed to be a fundamentalist Christian. So after I preached the sermon, I went back to the door to shake people's hands, waiting for him to come. And he didn't disappoint me. He took my hand and he said, Mr. Moorcraft, Jesus has saved me from obeying the law, and I will never again come under its bondage. You will never see me again. I said, that may be true. Another time, there's a great lady at Chalcedon who was trying to help her mother keep the Sabbath holy. And she said, Mother, don't you know that what you're doing on Sunday by desecrating the Sabbath is sinful? And the mother said, but it's only sin. Who cares? Not a big deal. It's only sin. Christian's not going to say that. There's another famous author, can't remember his name right off, who wrote a summary of what the Apostle Paul preached about God's law. And this is his words now, not mine. Here's his summary of the teaching on the law of God by the Apostle Paul. Quote, to hell with God's law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. To hell with God's law. I wonder how many people are Christians today, actually. If you don't love the law of God and seek to obey it, you're not. Now, you don't obey the law of God to make points with God. That's not even in the picture. Jesus made all the points you need. But you obey the law of God for one reason. You love him. You're his friend. And more than anything in the world, you want to please him. So Jesus says, forget this doing greater works. Forget this praying whatever you want in my name, unless you love me from the heart in a love that shows itself to submission and obedience to me. Forget all these things I'm about to tell you about the Holy Spirit, unless you love me. And that love shows itself in obedience, not perfect, but real obedience, sincere obedience. So whatever we're going to see how many times he brings that out over and over and over. And remember, he's only got a few hours to talk. And those hours are getting shorter and shorter, less and less. So he's got to be abbreviated in what he says to these people. He's about to be arrested. And so what the last things he emphasizes and repeats in his emphasis are the most important things as far as Jesus is concerned that Christians need to hear. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you're not going to love me unless the Holy Spirit gives you the power to. You're going to love me because I first loved you. Love doesn't originate with you. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You hate God. You have hostility in your heart toward him. So you're not going to conjure up love for me on your own. That love has to be produced by the Holy Spirit. You're not going to obey me by yourself. You're not even going to have the motivation to obey me without the Holy Spirit. You know, you have that great verse in Acts. I wasn't going to take time to do it, but I will because it's so misquoted and so popular in the misquoting. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Yeah. Now, this is the classic verse that Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement uses to substantiate its view that the Holy Spirit is received when you do things that God says you're supposed to do. That you're filled with the Spirit, you're baptized with the Spirit, whatever phrase they use now. That when the Holy Spirit comes in you, when you obey what the formula is that says you need to do in order to get the Holy Spirit. And their verse over and over again that proves it is Acts 5:32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They say, there it is. God only gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And I say, learn your grammar. It doesn't say any such thing, not even remotely. Does it say God will give you the Holy Spirit if you obey him? Doesn't say such a thing. It says, and we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, past tense, to those who obey him, present tense. It's not that if you obey him, God will give you the Holy Spirit. It is you're not going to obey him until God has given you the Holy Spirit. You see the great difference? And so when it talks about love and obedience, understand this, you have some people who say, well, you got to merit the Holy Spirit. You got to deserve him. It says here clearly you got to love and obey God, and then God will give you the Holy Spirit. Well, where does love and this obedience come from? The love is a gift of God, 1 John. And the obedience is something the Holy Spirit has to enable you to do. So don't get those. Don't think there's anything that you contribute to your salvation, but one thing, There's one thing in your life that God hasn't given you, and that is your sin. That's the only thing you contribute. And then he forgives you of that. So he says, all these great promises are given to those who truly love me and prove they love me by their obedience of life. But even that love and obedience are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Here's the third great promise. When I leave you, when I die on a cross, buried, raised from the dead, and ascended to God's right hand, on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to give you another helper. Now let's start off with another. There are several words for another. Let me tell you what this another means. Another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, I am going to give you another helper just like me. Just as divine as I am. Just as omnipotent as I am. Just as much God as I am. I'm going to give you another helper. Just like me. Except he's not incarnate. And unlike me, he's going to be with you forever. I'm fixing to leave here in a few hours. You'll not have my visible presence anymore. The next time you'll see me is when I come again at the end of history, thousands of years in the future. But the Holy Spirit, this Comforter, he's always going to be with you. Every split second of this life. You can't see him with your eyes, but he will never leave you. I'm going to leave you tomorrow. He will never leave you, no matter what happens to your life. In fact, he's going to be the one someday that's going to raise you from the dead. So let's look at that word helper. Some translations have the word comforter. That's okay. The word in Greek is paraclete. Paraclete, and it's made up of a preposition and a main verb that means someone who constantly runs along beside you to give you the help you need. That's what the word paraclete means, all that. Somebody who runs along beside you to give you all the help you need in this world. The word comforter is a good word as long as you understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. The other day, we pointed out that the word comforter does not mean tranquilizer, and that the Holy Spirit is not a tranquilizer who, when things go bad, just pats your head and says things will be along okay. He is someone who comes to you cum forte. Musicians, cum forte. Be energetic here. Be powerful here. Sing loudly here. Cum forte. With strength. Comforter. So the Holy Spirit is our helper in that he comes in our lives with strength and with power to stimulate us and motivate us and encourage us and build us up and comfort us when we need comforting. Whatever help we need, he's our helper. I think helper is the best word here. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another helper just like me. I've been your helper all this time. But I physically am fixing to leave. And now I'm going to give you another helper just like me that will never leave you. And whatever help you need in this life to be faithful to me, he'll give it to you. If you need to know how to pray and how to formulate your prayers, what to say and what not to say, the Holy Spirit will help you. If you have difficulty with temptation and struggle with being seduced in this world, the Holy Spirit will give you strength to say no. If you have problems with any other sin in your life, the Holy Spirit will help you. If you have a problem with courage and you're easily intimidated by the size and the threats of the enemy, Holy Spirit will help you. Whatever you need in this life, you need some help to understand the Bible, Holy Spirit will help you understand the Bible. I'm going to send you another helper just like me. Now, we only have time to bring out prepositions. I knew that's all we'd have time to do. I love prepositions in English and in Greek. Now, you know the purpose of prepositions. Prepositions show relationship of things. The book sits on the table. Book sits under the table, etc. Prepositions are great things. Okay, there are three prepositions here about the Holy Spirit and His relationship to the disciples. And I just want to bring them out real quickly. In verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He'll give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." And then down in verse 17, "That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." So you got two withs and got one in. The great thing is they're not the same withs in Greek. They have two different implications. The first with, the Holy Spirit shall be with you. The word with means in the midst of. The Holy Spirit will be active and present in your midst. That is with you as a church. The second with is translated more accurately, beside. The Holy Spirit is with you in the sense of in your midst. And He's with you in the sense of being beside you to help you live your life. And thirdly, He's in you. And Jesus is saying that's another difference between us. I've been with you for 3 years. I've been in your midst and beside you for 3 years. The Holy Spirit is going to take this farther. And He's going to be in you. In you. And I'll be closer to you when that day comes than I am even now standing here in the upper room. I've been with you. I've been into your midst. I've been beside you. But I haven't been in you. And the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send, He's going to be in your midst as a church. And He's going to be in you as well. And give you strength and help from the inside to serve my purposes in this world. So let me conclude by making a couple of little applications. The Holy Spirit is in this room. Not only in your heart, He's in your midst. He's in this room. When you came into this room to worship God, the Holy Spirit was here and is here. Not just in your heart, but in this room to work in you through the songs and the prayers and the sermons and whatever else, whatever you need done. He's in our midst. That says a great deal about what our attitude and disposition should be when we sit down to worship God. We don't come in as if we're in the presence of a clown or in the presence of a dance team. Or in the presence of an entertainment band, we come in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, with a joy, a reverence, and a love that the world knows nothing about. And the other thing is there's never excuse. I don't particularly like this. But it's true. There's never an excuse when you and I sin. Never an excuse. Well, I barked at my wife, but I had this terrible headache. Well, I was particularly weak that day, and I couldn't help resist. Nope. There's never any excuse for us as Christians to sin if the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you and brings all the resources of God into your life to help you pray, to help you do the greater works, to help you to live in obedience to Him, to help you to love Him. And so when you come into this room to worship God, say something to the Holy Spirit. Thank Him for leading you here today. Thank Him for promising to bless you through everything that we do. Ask Him to receive your prayers and your gifts and your offerings and yourself. And ask Him to continue to strengthen you in your heart. Then don't resist Him. Don't try to squelch Him or quench Him. Don't grieve Him. When the Holy Spirit is making you feel guilty because you've given in to some sin in your life, respond to that properly. Just don't callous your conscience and say, well, everybody does that. I'm only human. People don't sin because they're only human. We sin because we're sinners and not because we're human. Jesus was human, never sinned once. So the Holy Spirit, John Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And Reformed scholars emphasize in their preaching and writing the Holy Spirit like no other branch of Christianity. So understand, this is not just a doctrine. This is an experience. It's not something you feel with your emotions. You can't feel the Holy Spirit. But He still works within you, firing up that love for Christ, giving you motivation to obey the law of God. The two great emphases of the Christian life, according to Paul in Romans 8, 1, 2, and 3 says that the Holy Spirit has transformed us from the spirit of bondage to a spirit of life. Jesus sacrificed Himself for our sins in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the two great emphases of the Christian life are the law of God and the Holy Spirit of God. If you emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, you will have an imbalanced Christian life at best, a failed Christian life at worst. A Christian loves God, loves Christ, wants to please Him, loves the law of God, and understand he has no hope in obeying the law of God without the presence of the Holy Spirit in his midst and in his heart. So you be people who love and emphasize and submit to the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for this great gift that we do not deserve. We pray that we would not only love you, Father, and not only love you, your Son, but we pray that we would love your Spirit. May we recognize His power and His presence and His influences and His gifts and His encouragement and His conviction. May we be people of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God. May we not neglect you any farther, any longer, blessed Spirit of Truth. May we love you, and may we love your truth by which you do your work in us. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things the New Testament says the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian is he seals him. So he has a sealing ministry, S-E-A-L. What was a seal in the first century, or today even? If a king wanted to make sure that you knew that this letter he's sending you is from him and not from somebody else, he would take his ring that had his own family seal on it, and he would dip it in hot red wax, and then he would press it down on the letter, and that seal authenticated that message. Confirmed the fact that this is from the king. In the Lord's Supper, you experience the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. You've heard the Word of God, and now the Holy Spirit, who's in our midst, beside us, and in us, works through the Lord's Supper so that when we drink the wine, we eat the bread, we believe the Word of God, he presses his signet ring down on our conscience. And he confirms that he really does love us. Now, he doesn't do that in everybody's life. If you're not one of the elect of God, you have never had any of the work of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is only for Christians. So the Holy Spirit, through the Lord's Supper, authenticates, confirms God's love for you on your conscience, and strengthens and confirms your love for him. I love what Greg Bonson used to say when he'd serve communion. He would say, in the Bible, God says, I love you. And in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit says, and I really mean it. So let your heart hear the Holy Spirit sealing to your heart. He really means it. These are signs and seals of salvation. Let us pray. We can't thank you enough, O Lord. We love you as our Father. We love you, Jesus, as our Savior. And we love you, Holy Spirit, as our Helper. Help us more consciously and more consistently to recognize and depend upon that help. Help us as we take the Lord's Supper for the sake of Jesus. Amen.